Our first Bible reading from Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up. Like someone awakened from sleep, he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamp. Also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who walked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level grounded. Then he will bring out of the capstones to shout of the gods, bless it. God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares to despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth."
Let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to Zechariah chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we have spoken with great confidence those words of the Nicene Creed that the Spirit has spoken through the prophets. And as we come to the words of the prophet Zechariah, we pray that you would deepen that conviction amongst us that you are speaking to us by your Spirit through his words. Please would you give us a greater understanding of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Warm our hearts towards you so that we want to live your word in our lives. Strengthen us by your Spirit so that we have your desire and your energy and your strength to live for you in the light of what we learn this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How are you at getting things done? We live in an age that is obsessed with getting things done, getting more things done, being more effective, more efficient, and getting things done more easily. And you can go to a bookshop and find a whole range of books telling you how to do that in your home life, in your relationships, in your working life. How to make the most of the time that you have to be effective and efficient. You can find all kinds of podcasts and other things to help guide you do those things. And I'm sure there's a lot of great wisdom in that, isn't there, that we can gain from. But sometimes the task that is in front of you is so big that you think there is really no book, there is no podcast, there is nothing that can really equip me to do the task. And maybe Zerubbabel would have felt a bit like that as he looked at the task God had given him. Kate's reminded us how he had come as the governor of the group that had returned from exile. They'd come back from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel has been entrusted with the task of rebuilding the temple. the place where God's people could come and meet with him, the places where the sacrifices for their forgiveness would be made, the places where God's word would go out from. And yet 16 years after the arrival of that first group back from the exile, work on the building site in the center of Jerusalem had not really progressed. The work, in fact, had stopped. People had been so distracted by their own needs and the DIY on their own homes that building for God had been replaced by weekends at Bunnings. And God's response to this pause in the building work, or this lack of any results in the building of the temple, is to send this series of visions to the prophet Zechariah. They probably seemed very strange to Zechariah at the time, and as they were read, we feel the strangeness, don't we, of them. And yet, as we discovered last week, these very strange visions have a wonderful, encouraging message for the people of Zechariah's day, and as we read them from our place in the story of God's work of salvation, we have great encouragement as we read along with them. And so let's look at this morning's vision that God gives to Zechariah. Let's see what the message is for the people at that time and the encouragement that we can draw from it as we seek to live for God here and now. And the first point from the vision this morning is that God's Spirit supplies God's people with God's strength. God's Spirit supplies God's people with God's strength. If you look at verse 1, it's a very odd beginning to the vision. The angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. Now that's very odd. You think if Zechariah was going to get a vision, he would describe kind of going into a kind of a dreamlike state, you know, going into some sort of trance-like kind of experience and then being given a vision. You know, as he drifted off into sleep, and entered into that sort of phase where you start to dream, that he then saw a vision from God. But that's not what he says. No, he says the angel woke him up. It's as if, as he sees this vision, he is more awake than he normally is. There's something in that, isn't there? Something in the fact that when God helps us see spiritual truth through his word, when we see ourselves as we truly are, when we see others around us with his eyes, well, then we are more awake than we ever are in our everyday lives. Look at the content of the vision with me. And again, Zechariah has his friendly interpreting angel from God to help him understand what's going on. And that's a huge relief to me and to all of us, I'm sure. The angel says to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And on one level, it's very clear. Zechariah can describe very vividly what his vision is. "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." He doesn't yet understand the significance of these symbols, but it's very clear what he's seeing. There's a lamp, and there are lights, and there's a bowl of oil, and there's trees to the side. And it seems as if the oil is coming from the trees and through the branches to supply the oil to the lamp that keeps burning. What does that mean? What does it represent? Well, Zechariah has that in mind too. Verse 4, "I asked the angel, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he doesn't get a very straight answer from the angel, does he? Perhaps he's starting to guess that the lamp represents God's people. It's got something to do with the temple and to do with the people of God gathering. That's certainly the way the imagery of the lampstand gets developed later on in the Bible and in the vision that John is given in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. The lampstand represents the people of God. The people who are meant to be the light of the world, to shine God's glory into the dark world of sin, to show the world what it's like to know the true and living God. But beyond that, perhaps Zechariah with us is still grappling to work out what this vision is all about. I wonder whether you've had the experience of going to an art gallery and perhaps going into the modern art section. And you're looking at the pictures and you're trying to interpret them in the way that you'd interpret a photograph or something like that. You're looking at the detail and you think, I can't quite work out what the brush strokes are doing, and I can't quite work out what the colours and the shapes are doing. And you read the little description and you think, that doesn't seem to match the picture that's on the wall. I can't see it. And then maybe somebody who is a bit more familiar with modern art says, you know, just take a step back and look at the colours. Look at the shapes. How is it making you feel? What's your kind of response to the patterns? And then you start to kind of get it, and you start to think, yeah, actually, it's not my cup of tea, but I can see what they're talking about. I can see how the colours and the shapes are meant to kind of inform and shape my feelings. That's what's going on in this vision, isn't it? There's detail that's unclear, but the angel says, you need the big picture. You need to understand. Step back and see what's going on here. And to spell it out, in verse 6, he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Let me explain it to you. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's the big picture of what is going on here. God is at work by his spirit, supplying his people with his strength. And the wonderful encouragement of this image for Zechariah is that the lights on this lampstand do not go out. They are constantly supplied by the trees on either side, providing oil, olive oil presumably, to fuel the light so that it constantly burns. When it comes to getting the work done, when it comes to establishing the temple, when it comes to building up the people of God, it won't be achieved through his strength. It won't be achieved through his determination. It won't be achieved through the human resources and the other things he has available, but by the Spirit of God. Such a simple lesson, isn't it? But one that we are so slow to learn. And no doubt Zechariah and Zerubbabel, as they looked around at the task in front, felt very, ill-equipped for what they'd been asked to do. When King David, long before this, built the original temple and handed over the task to his son Solomon, he did it with these words in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, of wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workers, stone cutters, masons and carpenters, as well as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. You'd be tempted, if you're Solomon, to think, well, that's great. What a great inheritance his dad is passing on to him. Does he need the Lord to be with him? He's got these huge quantities of precious metals. He's got, you know, so many workers, they can't count them all. But how different for Zechariah and Zerubbabel as they look out at the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps with an understanding in their mind of what stood there previously and the temple that Solomon had built. And wondering, how will we ever do what God has given us to do? How we don't have the people, we don't have the resources. He looks around at the people who'd come back from exile with him and he sees such a small group of people. He knows that the resources are very, very thin on the ground. And of course the point is that in their own effort they won't be able to do it. The human resources will never be enough to build the temple. Human resources by themselves will never be enough to build God's church. And the encouragement is that that is not the way God works. Not by might, nor by power. Isn't that an encouragement? It's not by the abilities that we bring. It's not by what we've got that God will work, but by his Spirit. God's Spirit provides the resources that his people need for the work. And friends, that is why we need to be a praying church. A church that expresses again and again that we depend on God for everything. It's wonderful, isn't it, that this passage has come up on the day that the Archbishop has called us with the other churches in Sydney to a day of prayer for the growth of the gospel. That on this day we're being reminded that our human resources, great though they are, that the great blessing that God has bestowed on Sydney in the money and the people and the buildings, by themselves, they cannot do the work. Only by the Spirit of God. Proud churches won't pray because they won't recognize that they need God's help. They're convinced that they can do it in their own strength. But a church that understands that real spiritual growth only comes when the Spirit of God is at work, bringing people to new life and growing them in relationship with Jesus, well, then that'll be a church that prays. When the heat is on, when the deadlines are mounting, when the pressure is there, what's our first response? My temptation is to, you know, roll up my sleeves and try harder. Look for some new program that somebody else has tried that will bring, you know, the success that we long to see, that will bring the numbers coming in and the people responding to Jesus. But our first instinct must be to run to God in prayer, because it is not by strength and not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Often we think we're too busy. There's so much to do. There's so many people that need to hear. And we're too busy to pray. And we need to be rebuked when we think that and reminded of people like the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who in the 19th century preached in London and said, "I'm so busy, I can't afford not to pray." And that must be right, mustn't it? However big the task, however busy we feel, we can never be too busy, because it is God's work. And so we need to pray and depend on him, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. If we've grown weary of praying as a church, we need this word, don't we, to bring us back to the Lord. Nothing of significance will be achieved, spiritually speaking, unless we pray. The Spirit of God supplies God's people with God's strength. Second thing from the vision, God's Spirit brings God's work to completion. Let me read from verse 7. "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it! God bless it!' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.'" Again, the big picture of this is clear, isn't it? Whatever the obstacles to the completion of the project, God will overcome them. Zerubbabel will do it. The temple will be completed, not because he's mighty, not because he's got the resources available to him, but because God's Spirit is at work. Some people think that the mountain in verse 7 is the pile of rubble that was left when they demolished the temple in Jerusalem before the exile. It could be. But it could just as much be any obstacle that stands between Zerubbabel and the completion of the project. Whether that's, you know, the frustration of people kind of trying to stop him, or the shortage of resources, or whatever it might be. The point being made is no obstacle will get in the way of God's plans. Zerubbabel will complete the work. He will bring out the capstone, which is the very final stone you put on a stone building, and put it in place. Just as he was there when the foundation was laid, he will be the one who will complete it. Again, that is a lesson that we are so slow to learn, isn't it? That God completes the work that he begins, because it's his work. And again, God's people are reminded of that, aren't they? That the truth of verse 6, that God delights to work through his Spirit, produces the confidence of verse 7. That there's no obstacle that'll get in the way. If God's in it, if God's committed to it, of course God's going to finish it. That lesson was learned by God's people again and again, wasn't it, over the centuries? There's a great example in the time of King Hezekiah, you might be aware of. He's facing the Assyrian army at that time, and he's rallying his troops in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and he says this to them. With him, the king of Assyria, is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, king of Judah, said. So here's Hezekiah facing this kind of massive army, and the people are terrified, and he says to his army, that's just the arm of flesh. That's just human effort and strength. We've got the living God on our side. How good is that? And from that, the people of God took courage, took confidence to be faithful and to do the work God had given. The same message comes again in the New Testament, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul is faced with the astonishing task of preaching the gospel and is overwhelmed again and again by just the scale of the task. And he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments with every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The Spirit of God supplies God's people with the strength that they need. The Spirit of God drives God's work to completion. God will do it. And we can take great confidence from that. Third thing from the vision, God's Spirit works as he chooses. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? That's probably the big challenge in this passage, isn't it? As Zerubbabel looks at the task and feels just how weak and inadequate God's people are for it. They need this reminder from God. Who dares despise the day of small things? Do you not think the God of the universe has got this? The point being that it didn't seem very impressive. It was a very small thing, this little expeditionary force that had come from Babylon back to Jerusalem and seen the devastation of the city, living in a land that wasn't even their own. It was a distant province of the Persian Empire. And Zerubbabel wandering around the ruins of the old temple, thinking, kind of, how do we go about doing this? Is this even possible? It's so small. It feels so insignificant. It feels so sad. Can God really be at work here? It's such a come down from the glory days. Those who've told, that passed down the story of the glorious temple that Solomon had built. Could it really be that the mighty Lord of the universe would be at work in this day of small things? Maybe you've felt something of that if you've been a Christian for a while and you've been involved in Christian service of any kind. Maybe you've been a leader in a tiny youth group, very few people coming each week, and you organize and get ready, and then you open the door and you wonder, will anyone come? One or two turn up. And you think, can God really be at work in this day of small things? Maybe you've tried to organize a prayer meeting at the place where you work, and you've had, there's a few hundred people in the place where you work, and you put the message out, and a couple of people turn up. And you think, really, can God be at work in this day of small things? Maybe like me, you've had the experience of being here at church on a Sunday and then you've had to go into Parramatta in the afternoon for something. And you've seen the crowds of people wandering around in Westfield and other places. And you compare just that great crowd of people to the small number of people that are gathered at church. And you think, really? Can the God of the universe really be involved and at work in this day of small things? There are many parts of our state where, you know, in comparison to what goes on here in Sydney, the church scene is much smaller and far more of a struggle. It's great that we're able to support the work of Bush Church Aid in making sure that there continue to be churches with ministers and faithful witness in many of those remote and regional towns. Places like Lightning Ridge. You know, places where perhaps they don't have a minister for year after year after year because nobody wants to go. And they're being served by ministers traveling around huge distances from town to town to keep the churches running. Next week, we're going to welcome Ian and Jenny Wood. It's going to be wonderful to have them with us, our mission partners from the Northern Territory. So much of their work is investing in the lives of Indigenous ministers in training in Darwin, who then go back to very remote places. Small gatherings of Christians in very kind of small communities in far parts of Australia. Can God be at work in those places, in those day of small things? Can anything significant happen there? Think of the work that Cheney T does in Japan. A vast population in that country, such a tiny percentage of people know Jesus Christ as Lord. Can God do something in this day of small things, in the work that she's doing, in the ones and twos that she's meeting up with and showing the Bible with? Is that really the way God works? Well, the message to Zerubbabel, the message to Zechariah, the message to us is don't despise the day of small things. The Holy Spirit works in his way and often in ways that we do not expect. It didn't look as if God was at work, did it, when a lonely man was taken out and nailed to a cross on a hillside outside Jerusalem? And yet God was working in that day, the most significant moment in human history, the salvation of all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. It didn't look as if God was at work when 12 frightened disciples huddled together in a room after the death of their master and wondered what on earth they would do next. And yet from that small beginning, from those 12 disciples, has come the worldwide work of God that we are a part of today. In Christian ministry, God often chooses to work in the surprising places, in the places that look least promising. He does it so that we will understand that it's him at work, that it's not us, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't lose heart because God hasn't given you a big job to do. Get on and do the little job and see what God does. Don't give up because you seem to be getting nowhere with your small group or the children's group or the youth group that you serve with. Who knows what God may achieve through them in the years to come? God's Spirit supplies God's people with strength. He drives his work to completion and he works in the way that he chooses. And so I guess the question we come to at the end is, where is this Spirit going to come from? It seems vital, but where will he come? How will we receive him? And that's the final point I want to think about. Where does God's Spirit come from? Zerubbabel is asking that passage too. He can see the vision of the oil coming into the lampstand from the trees. He understands that the oil is the kind of the Spirit of God constantly causing the people of God to shine for God in the world. But where will the oil come from? What are these trees? That's the question in verse 13. And again, the angel doesn't give a very straight answer. Do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, Zechariah has to say. And so the angel says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord in all the earth. Now that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? You'd think the answer to where does God's Spirit come from would be God. And yet we've got two people anointed, two servants of the Lord, represented by the two trees. What's going on there? Well, the anointed ones are people who are set apart by God for a particular task. And it seems that they represent the two groups that are key to the work of God in the Old Testament. The priests, represented in Zechariah's day by Joshua, the high priest. They're appointed and anointed to serve God's people, to offer the sacrifices. And then you've got the kings, anointed by God to rule over God's people. And we've got Zerubbabel. He's serving as governor, but he's from the royal line of King David. And all through the Old Testament, we've got these two lines, the priests and the kings, working together, anointed, equipped, and set apart by God to serve God's people. And here we've got the two trees representing those two kind of strands going through the work of God in the Old Testament. And of course, each one is anointed. They are kind of pointing forward to the anointed one that God will set apart for his work, the one who will bring together the priestly line and the kingly line, the one who will truly deal with the sin of God's people and truly rule over God's people forever. And of course, wonderfully, friends, we know who that is. We don't have the puzzle that Zechariah is left with at the end of this, because we live so much further on in the story of God's work in the world. We know how the line came together in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one set apart by God to be both priest and king. The book of Hebrews says he's the high priest who made the once for all sacrifice for sin. The blood of goats and bulls couldn't do it, couldn't deal with sin. But the blood of God's Son, the Christ, could. His sacrifice, once for all on the cross, can wash away sin forever. And this same Christ, this same one who is priest, is also king. After his death, he did not stay in the tomb. He was raised to life by God. In Acts chapter 2, we're told he is great David's greater son, who was not abandoned to the grave, whose body did not see decay, who was raised to life again, and now from heaven has poured out on his people the Holy Spirit. The oil that in that lamp that was meant to symbolize the Spirit of God, now poured out into all of God's people by the risen King Jesus Christ. This vision tells us how God will build his church. He will do it by his Spirit, supplied ultimately by his Christ, who died and rose again for us. And so as we get to the end of the vision, what's our response to be as we step back? I wonder how you're feeling. I wonder whether you're feeling confident, renewed in your confidence that it is worth serving this Christ. Whatever task he has given you to do, as we depend on him in the power of the Spirit, God will accomplish his purposes. Maybe we're left filled with longing. Longing that we might know the work of this Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you've yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the promise is as you trust him, he will equip you. He will come and make his home in you by his Holy Spirit. Being a Christian is not about filling up your mind with true things about God, but entering a relationship with a God who will equip you by his Spirit to live for him, to do his work in his strength. Don't you long for that? When you feel feeble in your effort, when you feel like the task is too big, to know that God has not asked us to do anything that he hasn't first given us everything that we need to accomplish. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord Almighty. May that be true for us. Amen.